Father in heaven, in this our final time together in this seminar, we invite your presence amongst us. Lord, you have invited us to be part of your family. You've invited us to be part of this great Advent movement for which we thank you. And right now, at this moment, we ask that you will come and enlighten us, bless us, help us to understand, help us to see some more gems of truth that come from your holy word, so that we can know how to better live, so that Jesus will be reflected through our personal lives. Thank you for the time we've had here at camp meeting. And Lord, as the meetings come to an end in the next 24, 48 hours, we pray that you will shower us with your blessings. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Feast keeping and the final crisis. I'm going to ask you to take out a pen and paper. We're going to quickly review the last five sessions we've had. Very brief, one or two slides just to remind you, just in case this is your first time, or in case you've been so busy that you may have forgotten a few things we've done along the way. So, just to remind you as we begin, as you take out your pen or pencil or paper and take out your Bible, just read with me on the screen, those of you all already ready. Let's go. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. That's from 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, as we've pointed out before. Our next screen you've seen before, because we want to keep this in the correct context. We went back to the Old Testament on that picture. Then, of course, Christ was sacrificed for us, as it's in the New Testament. And now, in the most holy place, in the heavenly sanctuary, what does it say? Let's read. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Those last two words are exciting, isn't it? Good news? He's there for you, he's there for me. That's why Jesus is there. Now we're going to review, as I said, what we've done in the past. Firstly, method of the Messiah for searching Scripture, based on Luke 24, verse 27. Just to remind you, those disciples on the way to Emmaus, downhearted, depressed, discouraged, and Jesus joins them. And then as we pointed out, as we went to Luke 24, verse 27, we showed you there were seven basic points that came from there. All Bible study should be Christ-dependent, chronological, careful, comprehensive, canonical, that's out of the Bible, contextual, and most important, again, starting with Christ-dependent and ending with Christ-centered. Our second one for Monday was called Finding the Facts About Feasts, based on the Bible, and we went and reflected on five key questions based on these four major institutions that were established. We asked when, why, how, for whom, till when. We looked briefly at the seventh-day Sabbath, the sacrifices, circumcision, but our focus was sacred seasons, and we saw how sacred seasons were established back in Egypt, back there at the time of the Exodus. We read Hebrews 11, verse 28, which Paul points out, and this is from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, published in the year 2004, and there are English Bibles going back at least to 1599, the Geneva Bible, that brings this out. By faith he, that is Moses, instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Pointing out that, of course, these things were not established at creation, but rather at the time of the Exodus. And also we pointed out in that session that the sacred assemblies, these feasts, these festivals, these Day of Atonement, etc., all of them, the Moedim, the technical Hebrew term, these sacred seasons are for the purpose of offering food burnt for Yahweh. And therefore, if there are no more offerings, no more sacrifices, the feast days themselves don't have any meaning whatsoever, no significance. Our next session on Monday was called, this was on Tuesday, Probing the Practice of Paul, based on the Bible, and we pointed out how Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 21. Maybe you can read it with me. Let's read this together. What does Paul say in the context of how he deals and how he tries to reach people? Ready? When I am with the Jews, I become one of them, so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with the Gentiles who do not have the Jewish law, I fit in with them as much as I can. In this way, I gain their confidence and bring them to Christ. But I do not discard the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. And we pointed that out to you so you could understand that there were times that Paul went to feasts and festivals, participated, And from what we can see, most of the reasons he went there, most of the time, was to reach people, to bring them to Christ. And then, of course, here's Ellen White's statement from Life Sketches, Sketches of the Life of Paul, in which she pointed this out. Paul did not bind himself nor his converts to the ceremonies and customs of the Jews with their varied forms, types, and sacrifices, for he recognized that the perfect and final offering had been made in the death of the Son of God. Our next session was called Setting the Sabbath at Rest. Now, I want to point something out. I put the word Sabbath in quotes, okay, on the screen. So go there. Setting the Sabbath at Rest. I wanted to make sure we were not pushing aside the seventh-day Sabbath. This is the word Sabbath and showing that it dealt with ceremonial Sabbath. So that's what we're setting aside. And we're also setting aside the many arguments brought by our Sunday-keeping friends, as well as our feast-keeping friends, who say it's the seventh-day Sabbath in the text. We were setting at rest those arguments by our study on Wednesday based on Scripture. You remember the statement from Steps to Christ, pages 91 to 92, which says, Scripture must be compared with Scripture. There must be careful research and prayerful reflection. And notice the last seven words. What does it say? And such study will be richly repaid. Now, the next screen I have been working on, and so I have tweaked it quite a bit. Okay, and you may want to write this down. If you're not going to be able to get online, I'm going to take a few moments here to give you a chance, because this is kind of the summary of that long, headache-inducing, multilingual, difficult study we did on Wednesday. It's the intertextual, linguistic, semantic, structural, contextual study of Colossians 2:16. And I have drafted it this way so that you can see it more clearly. And you don't have to write the Hebrew words down, but we have capital A. The Hebrew is the word chag, and the Greek equivalent is heorte, and it's very consistent in Scripture. The heorte translates the chag, but that word chag in the ceremonial system, when it is used, it is limited to the Passover, and in parentheses, you notice, can you see it in small print? I put the unleavened bread, UNL period BR, and first fruits. And the reason I say that is because many times you go to the New Testament, it simply says, and the Passover was there. And they automatically include unleavened bread and first fruits. They see it as an eight-day festival. So keep that in mind. The New Testament simply says it was the time of the Passover. So often we just use the word Passover, but I want to make sure you know that I have not ignored unleavened bread and first fruits. Also, besides Passover, you'll see the other two that are there. The other two, chag, or chagim to be correct, the Hebrews will say. So there are two others, Pentecost and Tabernacles. Now, please note, these are the three pilgrim festivals. The Day of Atonement, the Day of Trumpets are never called a chag in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, they are never called heorte. The Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement is never called a heorte, a pilgrim feast, because they never went up to Jerusalem. For the pilgrim festivals, all males, you find it in Exodus and Deuteronomy, all males had to make a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. But they didn't do that for the Day of Atonement or for the Day of Trumpets. They did it for these other three major festivals that they had to go up. So that's why these are called chag. Oh, incidentally, just for a point you might be interested, the word chag, as far as they can figure out, etymologically, it has origins in the word to joyfully, not sensually, joyfully dance around in a circle. And if you've ever seen the joyful Jewish dances, there's no sensuality involved. These are their harvest dances. They act out what they were doing. My wife and I were in Israel and in Jordan, involved in archaeological excavations and in travel there. And you can see joyful dancing. And so when it says David, what did he do before the Lord? Danced. You can translate it as David jumped for joy before the Lord. You know, I find it interesting. By the way, at this moment, this very day, in fact, for several weeks now, back home in my country where I was born and raised and got some of my degrees there, right now, you know what's happening. The country of South Africa. Anybody know what's happening right now in South Africa? Soccer. World Cup soccer. And somebody happens to move their foot forward and kick a piece of leather. And 2 million people jump for joy. It's like, are they crazy? But you get my point. People are rejoicing, and they have one word that stretches out for about 20 seconds called goal, as though Oh, people are making, you get the point. And yet here, when Christ has died for us, when there's so much to rejoice about, we sit there glum and mum and don't say a word. Are you with me? So that's why I'm thinking of the Israelites when they would go up on these pilgrim festivals. It was a joyful time. You can see the kids loving and say, why are we going up there? Oh, we've got to go up there to celebrate the Passover. What was the Passover all about? Oh, that was the time that the angel of the Lord came over. And if your great-great-great-grandfather had not put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, we wouldn't be here today, because you see, my great-great-grandfather, he was the firstborn. And the kids said, tell us more, Daddy. And they, of course, had a fascinating time as they traveled up. Can you just imagine what the kids must have gone through getting into Jerusalem? Fascinating to see all the pilgrims coming from everywhere. It was a joyous time. It was a wonderful time. Now, please, I'm not suggesting you save your money to go to Jerusalem. Okay, no, I'm not suggesting that. That money would be better spent in evangelism. Okay? We went as students, and I had the chance to travel through there on my way to mission work in Africa. And when I had a chance, we took that opportunity. Plus, I did it for my study. And from the study, I'm able to share with you some of the things we've learned. Some things not so positive. Quick example, some things you learn out there are helpful. In 1997, this is just a tangent, so I'm not going to even stand by the pulpit. This is something not to do with my message. But in 1997, I had a chance to go to Israel. On my way, traveling from somewhere, 1997 was 50 years since when? Now, don't say 1947. It was the year of the discovery of those famous Dead Sea Scrolls. And so I had a chance to go and be involved in an archaeological excavation on the tell, on the mound where Philip, Peter, and Andrew were from. What town? Bethsaida. And I worked with the University of Nebraska, and then I went to the big convention, 50 years since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the reason I'm telling you this, because I sat in these meetings and I listened to these archaeologists and Bible scholars. But when I listened to them, I was astounded at the skepticism. They didn't believe in inspiration. They didn't believe the Bible was inspired by God. It was just, you're kidding. These great scholars, they were too brilliant to believe in the Word of God. So some of these things you go to them and you learn what to not do. How not to become. I just thought I would share that with you. But don't go there unless you're doing it for your research, for your study, so that you can share with others. Let's go back to our screen now. We pointed out that Passover, Pentecost, and Unleavened Bread were these pilgrim festivals, joyous, jumping for joy before the Lord. And these are the annual pilgrim festivals. They are annual. They come once every year. Annual pilgrim festivals. It is not right at all to refer to the Day of Atonement and the Day of Trumpets as feasts or as festivals. They were not. They are not called that way in Scripture. They were not called that way in the Old or the New Testament. Now, if you're speaking loosely, that's something else. Like the word, let's go watch the sunset. You know what I told you before, right? And sometimes we use language really loosely. But we're being very specific here so we can get the context. Let's go to the second one now. So that was, let no man judge you concerning feasts, as Colossians 2 points out. Now there's another word. Notice I got capital B. It's the Hebrew is chodesh, and the Greek equivalent is noumenia or neomania. And notice these are regular lunar celebrations. Now some mathematician is going to say you wrote the wrong number down there. You said 235 lunar celebrations in 19 years. That is correct, folks, because the lunar year, a lunar month, is 29.53 days long. And if you multiply that out, you end up with 11 days short every year. The lunar calendar is run 12 months is 354 days. How long is the solar calendar? 364.23 something. About 364 and a quarter. 365 and a quarter, sorry. 365 and .2 something. But if you do that, every year you're 11 days short. That means after 3 years, you're more than 1 month short. And so they realized they were going to get out of season. And so they adopted a system called the metonic scale, so that every 19 years, they go through a cycle of adding in a second month approximately every 3 years. So the third year, the sixth year, the eighth year, the 11th year, the 14th year, the 17th year, and the 19th year, they had 13 months in their year, not 12. They had another month they added in intercalation called second Adar. It becomes pretty complicated if you're going to follow the lunar system. But they had to do that to keep their barley season and harvest season on target, because these are spring festivals and these are fall festivals. So they have to adjust the solar and the lunar calendar to fit in with the solar calendar. Okay? It's a fascinating study if you go into this. But they didn't have 12 months per year per se, but they kind of adjusted it, and because the lunar and the solar calendars don't line up, but they were able to readjust it every 19 years back in sync by adding in these extra 7 1-months throughout these 19 years. These are the monthly new moons. And nobody really debates what the new moons were as such, but these were those, and they were, the correct word is new moon here. Now finally, we go to the last part of feast, new moons, and Sabbath. Here, the Hebrew word is Shabbat, or sometimes Shabbaton, kind of a micro-Sabbath, like the Day of Trumpets is called the Shabbaton. Okay, the Day of Tabernacles, the first day, is called the Shabbaton. And then the Greek is a Sabbata or a Sabbaton. And these are referring to the trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and sabbatical years. And it's incredibly consistent. These words are used, and as we've studied through, it makes a lot of sense. So you've got, finally, another annual plus ceremonial Sabbath here. And this is what we call a parallelism or a chiasm. A, B, A. And as I pointed out before, that's the way they did things. Paul did that in Colossians 2, verse 21, an A, B, A pattern. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Remember that? Touch not, taste not, handle not, A, B, A pattern. I know some people say, oh, Paul wouldn't be needlessly repeating himself if he says feasts, then he goes to new moons, and then he says ceremonial Sabbaths. And they say he's repeating himself. Paul is not repeating himself, because the word feast never includes Day of Atonement, Day of Trumpets, or sabbatical years. So if Paul says feasts and new moons, and he doesn't say ceremonial Sabbaths, then you would say, what about the Day of Atonement? What about sabbatical years? What about trumpets? Should we still keep those? So Paul had to mention all three terms. Let no person judge you concerning feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths. And so it's ceremonial Sabbaths. The position that we as a church have held on this, and now I believe now, has been textually vindicated. And I want to give credit to some others who've worked on this. It was a Dr. Kenneth Strand. He was a professor at Andrews University. Anybody acquainted with? I see hands are going up. He passed away several years ago, but he was one of my teachers. And he has an article in this book. Now, I mentioned it before. This is volume 12 of the SDA Bible commentary set, called Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Theology. And in this book, on page 506, the late Dr. Kenneth Strand said, he hadn't done his research, he speculated. Dr. Strand knew a lot about Hebrew and Greek. He was a very good Greek scholar. He speculated. He said, is it also possible that Paul was using the common literary device of inverted parallelism, chiasm, thus moving from annual to monthly and then back to annual festivals? And this was published about 10 years ago. He asked the question, and now the study that I have been involved in has validated his question that he asked a decade ago. And it's very clear, and this helps to show that our Adventist position is solidly founded upon Scripture. Let's move on now to our next study we did, Sabbath, Shadows, and Savior, based on the Bible. And we looked at, of course, all four verses. This was one of our more recent ones. The ceremonial law was nailed to the cross. The apostles' faithful observance of the weekly Sabbath stood in sharp contrast to his attitude toward the annual ceremonial Sabbath. He made clear that Christians were under no obligation to keep these yearly rest days because Christ had nailed the ceremonial laws to the cross, said he. And we're reading now. Maybe you can read it with me, because these were the two verses we've spent several days focusing on. Ready? Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Colossians 2:16-17. I want to pause there. You see the word Sabbath and plural? There's an S there. Okay, the King James has it, the New King James has it, and we as Adventists have often said Sabbath plural means it's feast days or ceremonial Sabbath. Well, that's not a very sound argument anymore, because the word Sabbath is also used plural for the seventh-day Sabbath in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. So our feast keepers, on the one hand, and our Sunday keepers, on the other hand, have challenged us and said, you can't argue that because it's plural, it is ceremonial, because the seventh-day Sabbath itself is spoken of in the plural. It's somewhat like the word for sheep. If I say, look at the sheep over there, how many am I talking about? You don't know, correct, because it's singular and it's plural. In fact, in our department during this week, we were trying to figure out whether we should say the number is or the number are. It's either. It depends on the context. The number is, the number are. So, you know, so when you get to certain words in Greek, Greek has the word sabbata. Most of the time, it's a plural sounding word. But actually, they use it as a singular throughout the New Testament. Sabbata, technically, is a plural word, but it's never used as a plural, except when they have the word tria in front. Tria means three. So when it says, Paul did this on tria sabbata, they said, okay, we'll make it plural. But otherwise, they count that plural apparent word as a singular. So we shouldn't argue anymore or say it's Sabbath days, therefore it's ceremonial. They really, those who don't agree with us, they are really challenging us on that score, and they are correct. We cannot use that argument. However, we've got many more points we can share with them, linguistically, contextually, intertextually, structurally. All of these show that, yes, these are ceremonial Sabbaths. Now, let's finish the statement that comes from the Seventh-day Adventist Belief book, page 287. I've not read this to you before. Again, I'm going to our book that is sent to all the pastors from the ministerial department, 2005. Since the context of this passage deals with ritual matters, by the way, that square bracket I didn't put in there. That's in Seventh-day Adventist Belief. Since the context of this passage deals with ritual matters, the Sabbaths here referred to are the ceremonial Sabbaths of the Jewish annual festivals, which are a shadow or type of which the fulfillments were to come in Christ. End quote. And so what I'm trying to tell you, my brothers and my sisters, I have been trying to share with you additional clear biblical evidence for some of the things that we have in our book. Now, there is one little book I want to recommend. It's the only really available book out there. There's another one by Dr. Rodriguez, Israelite Festivals and the Christian Church. But this book, somebody still purchased a copy today at the ABC called Feast Days, Shadows of Our Faith, by one of our speakers at Camp Meeting, Dr. Herbert Douglas. And so I would recommend this one if you want to get a kind of synopsis of some of the material that I was sharing yesterday. This one on verse 17, Colossians 2 verse 17 is very good. He has a lot of Ellen White quotes in there as well that corroborates the study that he's sharing. Ellen White says, so let's go to her divinely inspired comments. The ceremonial law culminated in Christ. This is what she says. The ceremonial system was made up of symbols pointing to Christ, to his sacrifice and his priesthood. This ritual law, with its sacrifices and ordinances, was to be performed by the Hebrews until type met antitype in the death of Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Then all the sacrificial offerings were to cease. It is this law that Christ took out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then yesterday, today, we're going on to Sabbath sign of Shalom. But before we get to that topic, I just want to let you understand why we've had to take so much time to go through all the words. Because you see, so many times, even in English, we have one word that can mean many things. If I ask you the question, where is the trunk? What am I talking about? The trunk? What trunk? It could be what? Tree trunk? What else? Elephant trunk? What else? Storage trunk? What else? Car trunk. Your answer to when I say to you, where is the trunk? What are you going to say? Which trunk? In other words, in English we have words that you don't know what it means unless you clarify. One of my favorites is this one. Give him a hand. What does that mean? Are you asking for applause? Are you appealing for assistance? Or if you're working in a mannequin shop, are you begging for a body part? You didn't get it. Give him a hand. He's got to connect it to that doll. Okay? So what does give him a hand mean? What does give him a hand mean? No one knows, right? Unless you know what? Context. That's why we've taken so much time to dig into this, to give you some idea that context is so important. Look at the language, dig deeply into Scripture, and when you do, you will find the light there. So let's move on now. The Sabbath sign of Shalom. This is the good news, and it's today, because this evening the Sabbath will be beginning. So let's spend a little time here reflecting on beautiful things about the seventh-day Sabbath. Our first lecture was on method of interpretation. We went through looking at the issue of feast days and the final crisis, and today we're going to end up talking about the seventh-day Sabbath. You might remember a vision that Ellen White had in 1847, which Joseph Bates published, the Sabbath more fully to be proclaimed. Read with me now a section out of this vision that has been recorded in early writings, page 32 and 33. Are you ready? The Lord gave me the following view in 1847, a vision of God's glory. I saw that God had children who do not see and keep the Sabbath. They have not rejected the light upon it. And at the commencement of the time of trouble, we were filled with the Holy Ghost as we went forth and proclaimed what? The Sabbath more fully. Fascinating statement. Apparently, and of course we know, once 1844 had come along, that was the last time prophecy in the Bible. Please notice, folks, that is the final time prophecy in Scripture. And this is 1847, and so Jesus could have come after 1844 if things had wrapped up, if His people had been faithful, and I wonder how faithful we are. But He didn't come. So here, apparently, Ellen White was looking forward to that. Now, she explains that statement a little better. When is that time of trouble? She mentioned it, and later on, in the same book, early writing, she says, the commencement of that time of trouble, here mentioned, does not refer to the time when the plague shall begin to be poured out, but to a short period just before they are poured out, while Christ is in the sanctuary. At that time, the latter rain, or refreshing from the presence of the Lord, will come to give power to the loud voice of the third angel and prepare the saints to stand in the period when the seven last plagues shall be poured out. By the way, if you have a question about what Ellen White says, ask her what it is. And this is what she does. She actually explains some of her own statements so people won't misunderstand that. And that's what I just thought I'd mention in the same book, early writings. What does she mean by the time of trouble? She pointed out. But the question is, what does it mean to proclaim the Sabbath more fully? Peacekeepers claim, and I'm quoting from one of their books, it means God's holy days, that is, and they say, the yearly feasts are the seventh day Sabbath more fully. How do you proclaim the Sabbath more fully? You need to keep all of those sacred seasons that God established for ancient Israel. That is, Pentecost, Passover, Tabernacles, Trumpets, Atonement, First Fruits, all of those things, including unleavened bread. That is how you proclaim the Sabbath more fully. They are convicted of that. I've read it in their materials. They believe that unless, and I'm saying this is what they say in writing, unless you keep these feast days, you will receive the mark of the beast and be lost. I thought you should be aware of that. Now, the reason I wanted to tell you that, because I need to sound a caution here. If you're here for the first time in my presentation, I made this comment before, but I know new people come, and today's Friday, some might have just come. As earnestly as I can say, folks, please be very, very careful. I have several wonderful feast-keeping friends, Seventh-day Adventists in different parts of this country. I have a friend of mine who calls me from Canada. He is a feast-keeper. At my mother-in-law's church, there's another feast-keeping family. Feast-keepers are arising all over in the United States. They are very prolific on the internet. They write quite well. They're producing books and DVDs. But here's the caution. And if you're a feast-keeper, please listen. As I've had the opportunity to study with them, to talk with them, on various occasions, we've one-on-one, person-to-person, we've studied the Bible, and as I have shared with them and said, now look at the text, what the text actually says, such as Genesis 19, talking about Lot. Remember, Lot produced a feast for the angels. And I will take them and they say, look, Lot had a feast, which means feasts started way before Moses introduced them. And I'll take them to the Hebrew and they will see it even in Strong's, Mishter. Uh-oh. And my feast-giving friend will then say, you've got a point. Okay, Lot was not celebrating the feast days. Okay, they'll say that one-on-one. Every time, however, when they've gone back to their group, they've rejected everything we've done in a personal Bible study. Once they go back to their, they're part of a very close-knit, loving group. And it seems, so far, I have not been able to assist, help anyone. Every time they go back to their group and they have wonderful fellowship, I will not minimize that. As I mentioned before, one of the best camp meetings I've ever been to was a feast-keeping camp meeting because it was vibrant, lively, reverent, and spirit-filled with singing these wonderful, uplifting songs. But with all the good. By the way, the devil never brings you just everything bad. He has sufficient truth, you know that, so that he can slip in what? Falsehood. And so there's a lot of beautiful, good things happening, but there's this false stream of feasts that is overwhelming, and this is the focus of it. And the problem is that once somebody gets sucked into the feast-keeping group, it looks like they remain there. They don't leave. So be very careful. And I'm online with somebody who says she was a student of mine at Southern years ago. I don't remember her, but she sends me stuff and she's getting deeper and deeper into it. And I have spent hours talking with her on the phone. Nothing can convince her. So my caution is be extremely careful of getting into it. Study these things out yourself. The foundation from which they're operating is not from Scripture. That's the first thing I must let you know. The foundation from which they operate are essentially two things. One, they misuse multiple Ellen White quotations. Their books are saturated with quotations taken out of context. And I can show that to you if you had the time. The second one is they are going more and more back to Judaism. At this feast-keeping meeting I was at, I noticed how the leader started this way. Friday evening, as new people came, he started speaking and he would say, now, Jesus and God. And by Sabbath morning, by Sabbath afternoon, his language began to change. By Saturday night, by Sunday, it was no longer Jesus and God. The more comfortable you become, the more they switch and they go back into Hebrew. And they begin to speak about Yehoshua and Yahweh. And more, you see. And I looked around and I noticed, I'm not exaggerating, many of the men have these long beards. These are Adventists. And people are walking around with tassels. You know what I'm talking about? These things hanging on the sides of their clothes. Who wears those? Orthodox Jews. They wear little tassels on the sides of their cloaks. So I saw this. This is a phenomenon. Judaism is creeping back in. Ancient Judaism. And so these are the concerns I have for my feast keepers, my feast keeping friends. By the way, if there are questions, I'll take them afterwards because we're recording. So the challenge I have and my concern is, be careful, folks. Once somebody gets sucked in, it seems very hard to urge them to come and to even see what we as a body believe. And then they have been causing all kinds of dissonance. The next step, by the way, that I've seen happening, not for everybody, but the next step, once they get sucked into the feast movement, what is the most important thing in the feast movement? How do you know when to celebrate these days? The moon. You've got to know. You've got to sight the moon. And in fact, feast-keeping friends of mine have told me, quite proudly, we have Adventist feast-keepers on the East Coast, on the West Coast, throughout the United States, waiting to watch to see when the moon will show up. Because when we see the moon, then we'll know when to start celebrating the days appropriately. And then they become so fixated on the moon, they give up the Seventh-day Sabbath. Okay? Because now they believe that the moon has to regulate the Sabbath. And so they start celebrating Sabbath. They wait for the moon to show, and the first time they see the moon, that is the Sabbath. Even if it's on a Wednesday, now they celebrate Sabbath. Then they count 7 days later, and then they have the next Sabbath on the 8th day of the month, of the lunar month. The next Sabbath is on the 15th day. The next Sabbath is on the 22nd day. And the last Sabbath they have is on the 29th day. Now, I'm not exaggerating. I have a friend. He was the head elder, as I mentioned before, and his wife was the treasurer of the church. And they saw the treasurer at the shopping mall as they were driving by on what day? No, she said, it's not Sabbath, it's Saturday. It's Saturday. And Saturday comes from the Hebrew, from the Roman god called Saturn. So she says, are worshiping on the day of the Roman god Saturn. I don't worship on Saturn day. I worship on the Sabbath based upon the sighting of the moon. That's the reality. I called the pastor of the church because I began to discuss and encourage and try to connect with this elder and his wife. Unfortunately, the head elder and his wife were disfellowshipped because they had given up the Sabbath. And they believe that the entire world is wrong and the entire Adventist church is wrong. I'm not joking. This is the reality. I was just in California in October at another convention. And while I was there, I was chatting with somebody, and along came a feast keeper who was a lunar Sabbath keeper. And he said, oh, no, this is not the seventh-day Sabbath. It's da-da-da-da-da. I said, now, when did we lose track of the Sabbath? His answer, way back. It's in the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah's day. We lost track of it, and no longer did we follow it. That's when it got lost. And I looked at him and said, so wait a minute. What are you telling me? Are you telling me that Jesus kept the wrong day? He said, yeah. I said, you mean to tell me you are smarter than Jesus Christ? He stood there, but he wouldn't budge. They are lunar Sabbath keepers, and they are wiser than Jesus. We have a huge problem, and it's infiltrating, and it's done so brilliantly. So I'm cautioning. I'm taking time out from what I was going to do. Please, folks, be extremely careful. And they don't use the word feast keeper. They use highfalutin terminology that sounds nice. A sacred fellowship of statute-observing Seventh-day Adventists. That's the terminology they use, because Ellen White does talk about we must continue to keep these statutes. But she's not talking about feast days. She's talking about tithing and other principles from the book of Deuteronomy. So be extremely careful. I appeal to you, don't get involved with them, with that concept. Not the people. People are fine people. We're talking about the theology. And please, if you do come across a feast keeper, don't try to argue with them. Their arguments are brilliant. I mean that. Here in Michigan, last month, I spent 3 hours on a Friday night trying to talk to somebody who is convicted. He said, God led me to discover this. I said, what? And he said, every Christian, I'm quoting now, every Christian must know God's calendar. I said, what do you mean? Seventh-day Adventist, elder of the church. He no longer is. But that's what he was saying. And I kept asking, what do you mean? He eventually said, you must know Leviticus chapter 23. That's where the feast days are. And we talked for 3 hours, prayed together. And then he would ask me a question, and he'd say, why do we do this? I would say, okay, let me share with you. And as I began to talk, he would try to find material to refute me. He was not interested in listening at all. Every time I would try to provide an answer, he ignored it and went to something else. I would show him something in the Bible, and half an hour later, he would completely not believe it. It was useless. So I'm cautioning you, folks, be careful. Only by God's power and through His grace and the Holy Spirit will we be able to reach any of them. They are not unreachable, but they can be, but it's very difficult to, once they get pulled in, because the ultimate thing is, it appears as though there's something, I don't know what it is, that holds them in the group. And every one of the feast keepers that I've gotten to know, it's extremely difficult for them to see anything. They see the church as being apostate. This is the reality of the people I've met. Now, I haven't met everybody, but I've met a few. But I'm cautioning you. That's all I want to say. And remember, I'll take questions at the end. Can't interrupt the video in here, but I'll be happy to talk with you. My heart goes out. These are wonderful Adventists. They're not liberals. They aren't there, shopping on Sabbath, other than the lunar feast keepers. The lunar feast keepers don't believe that the Sabbath is the right day. But the regular feast keepers, they are serious. And they are very evangelistic. When they come to church, they are trying to win people to their feast days, especially new converts. If a new person is baptized, they're on him. So be careful. Be wide awake. This is a phenomenon that is growing within Adventism. That's why I'm appealing here to you. Be very careful. But let's go now and see what we can find. Based on the divinely inspired counsels, let's now consider how to proclaim the Sabbath more fully. How should we do it? A brief review of the facts of the Seventh-day Sabbath. How is it fixed? Write these down. You know it already. This is a review, by the way. How is the seventh-day Sabbath fixed? It is fixed by the Creator, not by looking at creation. Okay, ignore point number 7 on the bottom right there. We'll get to that in a minute. The seventh-day Sabbath is not fixed by looking at the moon or looking at the stars or looking at the rotation of the earth. It is fixed by the Creator, not by creation. The word Yom, in the book of Genesis, it says, and God kept and rested on the seventh day. The word Yom, whenever the word Yom, the word day, is connected with a number in the historical parts of Scripture, it is always a normal 24-hour day. The reason I'm sharing this point is important. My former roommate in South Africa, he gave up the Sabbath because he said, if you look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days, every one of the 6 days it says, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. But when it gets to the seventh day, Sabbath, it doesn't say there was evening and morning. Did you notice that? It's not there. And so my roommate, let's call him David, he said, Ron, I gave up the Sabbath because it doesn't say there was evening and morning for the seventh-day Sabbath. Therefore, the seventh-day Sabbath continues. There's no end to it. It's resting in God. And you know the metaphorical, figurative, symbolic way that people take it. But you know what's interesting? Consistently in the Bible, in any of the historical parts, we're not talking about in Psalms and the poetry, but when you go to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, whenever the word Yom, day, is connected with a numeral, seventh day, fifth day, it is always a consistent thing, always a 24-hour day. So when it says, and on the seventh day, it's not thousands of years. It is one 24-hour day. Hebrew is consistent. And unfortunately, those who don't know their Hebrew or don't understand the language come up with all kinds of conclusions. Now, when should we start and end the Sabbath day? We've already talked about this. It's from sunset to sunset, even to even. It's a principle we get from Leviticus 23, verse 32, as well as from Genesis 1 and Mark 1 and so forth. And the reason I want to mention that, because unfortunately, there have been some, even amongst us, one of our scholars who's passed away, he was promoting that the Sabbath could start in the morning, sunrise to sunrise. And so some theories are arising. Be very careful of that. There's a unique start to the fourth commandment, and it uses the word remember. But what does that mean? What does it mean to remember? Many times we remember only on Friday. Isn't that true? Oh, the Sabbath's coming. I got to fill up my car. Oh, I got to cook. I got to shop. When should we start to remember the Sabbath? Yes, if you consider Sunday when the sun sets on Saturday night. Because that's what I want to start. Okay. Yes, remember. Remember is done in different ways. Remember by looking back to creation, but you also remember prospectively. You remember forward so that you can plan for the Sabbath properly. Now I have to share a story because I struggle with this. Sometimes I get too busy. And I remember when I was in college, it's not an excuse, but sometimes I get overwrought, I work too much, and so I remember when I was studying at Andrews University, my wife's nephews, had come to live with us. Two boys, 5 and 7 years of age, their father had died in an accident, and so we invited Sherry, Linda's sister, and the two boys to come and stay with us, Danny and Patrick. And I will well remember the day, it was a Sabbath, we'd come back from church, and you know what happens after you have lunch? We have a thing called lay activities. But it's not the real kind of lay activities. And I was sitting there thinking, oh, I'm finished eating. I'm so exhausted. I had overworked that week terribly. But Danny and Patrick, Uncle Ron, let's play Bible charades. Now, their mom is not a practicing Adventist. And I didn't want the kids to think it's a dreary, dull day. And I'm thinking, charades, the only charade I want is just to lie down here. They said, come on, let's play. And so they went around, each person, you know how charades go. The kid acts it out, we all guess. When they came to me, guess who I was? I was Lazarus in the tomb. And I lay there until they guessed me. They went around again, next time they came to me, I was Goliath with my hand on my head after he'd been slain by David. Third time around, this time I was Jonah in the belly of the whale, lying down there. Time after time, I racked my brain for every character who is either on their belly or on their back, prostrate or supine. And the kids to this day don't know it. So you don't go tell them, okay? They're not kids anymore. They're in their 20s now. but we played games together, and they guessed. They got it right. But why am I sharing that? I'm not sharing it because I was clever. I'm sharing it telling you I was breaking the Sabbath. Are you with me? I worked so hard during the week that I was exhausted and I gave God the dregs. To remember the Sabbath means don't wipe yourself out during the week so that you're completely exhausted and you can do nothing for God on Sabbath. Are you with me? That's what it means to remember. To look forward to it with anticipation. Okay, is it okay to just stay home? No, we are called to go to the holy convocation. Leviticus 23 reminds us that. What does it mean to do no work? What does do no work mean? This one has come up several times. What about the medical doctors and nurses? And in Zimbabwe, where I was a missionary some years ago, they said, doctors do it, nurses do it. Security guards do it around the campus of Solusi University, where I was a missionary. And so the policemen and the guys who worked at the stores, they wanted to get permission too, so that they could start working on Sabbath. Because they were protecting people so that nothing would happen. And so everybody seems to find a way to justify their work on Sabbath. But you know what's interesting? The word for work in the fourth commandment, in it thou shalt not do any labor, that is labor to earn a living. And if you are a medical doctor or a nurse, and you earn any money, guess where that money is supposed to go? You put it in your pocket, guess what you've just done? You have broken the Sabbath according to the commandments. You've broken it. I want you to be aware of it. Partly because I didn't even realize it myself. I was a student at Andrews, go back in those years, and I worked there for a retirement center. It belonged to Andrews back then. And so what did I do? I said, oh, this is good. And at first, actually, I was working at the gatehouse. I was there, making sure that the traffic was safe. And that's when I was putting all that money in my pocket. Later on, it came to me. I said, wait a minute. I'm working on Sabbath. So when we went to the retirement center, I said to Linda, by this time I was married, I said, Linda, conviction has come to my heart. We have to be there. Somebody has to look after these retirees. The oldest was 98 years of age. And we were on duty 24/7 on the weekends. And we worked all nights just on duty to make sure everybody's okay. So we made a commitment to the Lord and said, Lord, for those 24 hours, all income that comes our way, we will give straight back to you. It's yours. Because what we do on the Sabbath is out of love for you, and we trust that you'll take care of us. That's what Jesus did. He didn't get paid to work on Sabbath. He just did it out of love. And you know what happened? Amazingly, it's hard to believe it, but over the next few years, I was given almost $20,000 for my schooling. The Lord came through with shining colors, as we say. God is good. God came through because I was being faithful. He opened the windows of heaven for me because I was being faithful. Don't find excuses to work on the Sabbath. Sometimes people say the Sabbath is such a restricted day, but God calls it a what? A day of delights. I have friends, by the way. He went to a study in Jerusalem for a year or so, took his family with him, and while they were in Jerusalem, they watched and they saw how the Jews in Jerusalem celebrated the Sabbath. By the way, not all Jews are Orthodox or are liberal. There are different groups of Jews. But this friend of mine observed the different practices, and he learned some of the things that they do to make the Sabbath a delight, because we can learn from many people. And he came back, and he put some of those wonderful biblical principles and practical ideas into his own life and his own family. And you know what? He had two kids. Guess what? When Saturday night came, they had such a delightful day that the kids would say when the sun set, oh no, we have to wait 6 more days for the Sabbath. Did you hear that? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Couldn't we praise God if every Seventh-day Adventist family, the kids say, oh, can't we extend the Sabbath just a little more? Can't we have sunset 2 hours later tonight? I mean, wintertime, the sun sets here at 4:15 in the UP. Dad, Mom, can we go till 8 o'clock tonight? Wouldn't it be wonderful if our kids find the Sabbath such a delight that they want to keep the Sabbath going? I want to challenge you. That's why today's message, I want to challenge you. Ask God to give you creative methods. Don't come up with what I did. Find everybody who's lying flat out just to survive. Think ahead. Remember the Sabbath day so that the day can be a wonderful delight. And you know what was interesting? Danny and Patrick, my wife's two nephews, the lady across the street, she was in her 80s, good friend of ours, she passed away. And the house across the street became vacant. And so Sherry, Linda's sister, said, hey boys, why don't we move in there? Why don't we go and rent that house? And the boys said, no, Mom, we don't want to go. Why not? You know what their response was? If we go there, we will not have worships. Wow, that warmed my heart. The kids said, we don't want to move into our own house because we will not have what? Family worship. praise God. The kids love family worship so much, they wanted to rather stay in, be cramped in our house so that they could have family worship. And I praise God for that, because I look for ways to make sure that the kids love family worship. They could get in touch with the Lord. They could enjoy these times. Make sure that your Sabbath activities are a genuine delight, that they love it, that nothing will distract. I want to spend some time now looking at something else, because we've been talking about the... My computer, just got to go through these quickly here. We've been talking specifically about the noun. I just realized something happened to my PowerPoint, so my apologies here. I'm trying to see where it disappeared to. And I might have to do it without that. Okay. I lost some material, and it's just been repeating itself. So, okay. This was a preparation for the Sabbath. Again, my computer has gone. So, my apologies here. We'll just fast forward through this quickly. I guess I had some problem here. Okay. That was the what and the when of the seventh-day Sabbath. Yet as vital is the how. We began to talk about the how. Sabbath is not only a noun, it is also a what? A verb. It's also a verb. Not just the right day, but also what? The right way. And I want to spend some moments here. We got about 15 minutes here to talk about that. Because we know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. This is Genesis 2 and now Genesis 2 verse 2. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Genesis 2 verse 3. You know, many times I ask a Seventh-day Adventist this question. And be careful. I say, what does the word Shabbat mean? Now I warned you, be careful. The standard way that we most often answer that is what? What do we normally say? What does the word Sabbath mean? Shabbat, what does it mean? Rest. That's the way we often answer it. We say rest. Shabbat is Sabbath. It means rest. But you know what's curious? The 28th Fundamentals book, as well as the Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Theology, and I've got both of them here in print, they point out that it's, we've got to relearn things. There's the word. It's Shabbat, the verb. Shabbat is the verb. Okay? What is the meaning of the Hebrew verb Shabbat, from which is derived the noun Shabbat? So we'll go to that. Guess what it says? To cease, to stop, not merely to rest. Now, if you have your Bibles, open your Bibles. Anybody who's got the New International Version, the New American Standard Bible, or even the New Jerusalem Bible, find something very interesting. When we go to Exodus chapter 5, verse 5, and if you want to double check on this later on, you can go and check on Patriarchs and Prophets, page 257 and 258. Fascinating statement is made there. Now, I'm going to read the New King James Version, and then I will comment on what the NASB, NIV, and NJB say. But notice Exodus 5. This is when Moses came first to Pharaoh with a message from God. God had sent Moses back to Egypt to have the Israelites released from the Egyptians. Now, notice, and Pharaoh said, Exodus 5:5, look, the people of the land are many now, listen carefully, and you make them what? Rest from their labor. Interesting. You make them rest from their labor. Now that word rest there is the word Shabbat. Did you hear that? That's the word. You make them sabbatize, in a sense. And Ellen White points out that when Moses came there, Moses was able to remind them and to get them to start keeping the Sabbath again. Did you know that? This is before they left Egypt. She points it out. And here is the word Shabbat. Now, if you look at the NIV, it says what? Stop. Cease, yes. Cease, NASB, stop. One of those two. One is stopping, one is ceasing. You make them cease their labor. You make them stop their labor. The New Jerusalem Bible says, you are making their labor interrupted. Now, think about the meaning of the word Shabbat. It means what? Stop. Cease. Interrupt. That's really the verb, the meaning of the verb. Now, think about this of a lawyer. You've maybe been to court, hopefully on the right side. And once the lawyer has produced and all of the evidence, he says this, I what my case. I rest my case. In simple terms, I stop. Is that correct? I'm done. Old English, when I was born and raised in South Africa, the old British English, if somebody dies, they used to say, he now rests what? From his labors. The way to use the word rest is always rest from. Because to stop, to rest from. You rest your case, you rest from. And when you read the Bible, you notice that God rests from creating. The reason I'm emphasizing this, the word Shabbat, we should not say means rest. Because in our brains, it becomes what? Sleep. It becomes lie down. Are you with me? The word Shabbat does not mean sleep. Does not mean lie down. It means stop doing what you've been doing all week. Now, get involved. Actively involved in God's work. Are you with me? That's what it means. Okay? Stop doing. Cease your activities. So, what did God do? On the sixth day, He was creating. He ceased His creating. He stopped. He rested from His work in order to have the Sabbath to set it up. So the word Shabbat should not be, and I have it here for those who say, let me see it. It's right here in our handbook, and they pointed out clearly. It's in our 28 Fundamentals Belief. I have it here with me. I brought it along. It says, yes, listen to this. This is 28 Fundamentals Belief, page number 282. Under the subheading, God rested on the Sabbath. On the seventh day, God rested and was refreshed. Yet He did not rest because He needed it. The verb rested, Shabbat, means literally to cease from labor or activity. You follow that? Stop doing what you've been doing. So, that's what we're talking about. It's not go and sleep. When I grew up, it was, Sabbath is a day of rest. Let's go lie down. Let's sleep. When I was a kid. When I was a kid, I wanted to be outside and active. But so keep that in mind. And Exodus 5 points it out. Let's go. So Shabbat, you can write this down. Shabbat is a physical rest from. Physical rest. Shabbat, it's on the screen. Shabbat is a physical rest from. Not rest, but a rest from. A breaking away. Stopping. Shabbat, a physical rest from what you've been doing. You stop your work as a teacher. You stop your work as a carpenter. You stop your work as a medical doctor. And now you are actively involved in God's work. Let's go to the next thing, and we're going now to the law of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Now notice here, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Now you're saying, there it is, He rested. Hold on. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So did God rest? Interesting. That word rest is not the word we thought of before. It's not the word Shabbat. It's a different word completely. English, they put the word rested. It's a different word. It's Nuach. Nuach sounds like whose name? Noah. That's right. Same origin. Same derivation. Nuach. What does that mean? Fascinating. What is the meaning of the Hebrew verb Nuach used here in the fourth commandment? It means peace. To settle down. To quiet the mind. It's not some quote-unquote, you notice in italics, lay activities, okay? It's the quieting of the mind, nuach. And go with me now in your Bibles to Esther chapter 9, verse 22, where the same word is used and you can get the context. The word nuach is used. That is the word in the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 11. It's not the same word, and God, Shabbat, or Shabbat, no. It's the word He nuached. Okay, so let's go to Esther chapter 9, verse 22, and notice how that word is used there correctly in the same kind of context. What does this word mean? Esther chapter 9, verse 22. Esther 9, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther 9, verse 22. As you know, this is towards the end of the story, when the decree had been overturned essentially, as the days on which the Jews had rest from what? Their enemies. Rest from their enemies. Now, when you are resting from your enemy, you know what that means. Tranquility. Peace. A peaceful state of mind. And so the word nuach is a mental rest from. That's what it is. We've talked about a physical rest, now a mental rest. That's the meaning of nuach, as you will see on the screen. Nuach is a mental rest. No, you aren't doing your studies anymore. You aren't focused upon magazines or worldly activities. Your mind is resting from all of those activities, the secular activities of the week. Now you have a mental rest, tranquility, because you're keeping the Sabbath. It's a mental rest. Let's move on now to Exodus 31, verse 14a and b. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. Interesting. He was refreshed. That word refreshed comes from the Hebrew word nafesh. N-A-P-H-A-S-H. Nafesh. Huh. Nafesh. Reminds you of what Hebrew word? Nefesh, that's right. Adventists know that. So what is the meaning of the Hebrew verb nafesh? Okay? The verbal form of the word nefesh meaning soul. Hence, to take a breath. To refresh oneself. And in fact, you know Psalm 23, right? He restoreth what? My soul. And so here's the same idea, this taking a breath of fresh air. So when God, it says, He rested and was refreshed. Beautiful word. The Sabbath is not just for mental rest. The Sabbath is not just for physical rest. Here's our third point on the screen. Nafesh is an emotional rest. This is the time for your soul to be refreshed. It's very interesting. In Greek, I heard that the word psychiatry is psuche iatre. Something to that effect, and it means the rest of the soul. I can't get the pronunciation of the second word right, but it is the rest of the soul. And the Sabbath is to give us that emotional rest. Don't worry about the problems you were facing during the week. Here is a day to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to lay my problems all at your feet. And you know what's interesting? I don't have time to go into it, but write it down at home so you can read it at home. Write down Matthew chapter 11, the last few verses that where Jesus says, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, come to me. Remember that? And I will give you what? Rest. And the very next verse, they cut it. The people who divided the Bible up into chapters and verses, the very next verse talks about what? Chapter 12, verse 1. The Sabbath. It continues. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And then the story goes on about the Sabbath things that Jesus was doing. Active involvement in God's cause. So it's very interesting. Don't stop at the end of chapter 11. Go home and read the whole story. The rest He offers us is to be resting in Him, not doing nothing on Sabbath. So that's an emotional rest. Let's go again now to Exodus chapter 31, now to verse 16. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Now notice or observe the word observe. It's underlined. And I had not noticed it before, but that word observe is important. So let's look at that. That is the word asa. Okay? That's the word there. Asa, what is the meaning of the Hebrew verb asa, especially as used in this context? Very interesting. To do, to make, yes? That is to be active and rightly celebrate. Now again, the New International Version, the New American Standard Bible, they say the children of Israel are to celebrate the Sabbath. Isn't that wonderful? Not to observe, the correct translation there is to celebrate. You've got to recognize this is a wonderful day. The best day of the week. As my friend's kids said, oh, we've got to wait 6 more days till the Sabbath comes. This is the day to celebrate. Unfortunately, sometimes I'm aware it has happened that we sit and we watch our clocks. Oh, 21 more minutes. Then we can turn on the television so we can watch the basketball. And we're already breaking the Sabbath because we're thinking about basketball. Are you with me? Okay. Think about this. And many of you are parents, grandparents. Find creative ways so that the family can celebrate the Sabbath. Again, going back to my nephews who were staying with me for those 2 years. Sabbath afternoon, guess what we did, folks? The older boy loved the dairy farm. I didn't. I didn't like the smell at all. But because Danny loved animals, I took him to Africa with me once, and in Africa, he went and played with wild monkeys. He did anything, unafraid, picked up snakes. This kid was just an animal lover. He never got bitten. The animals must have realized he was a kid, and he loved them. It was like in the New Earth. This kid would go and pick up anything. And so this was Danny, and he wanted to go. Sabbath afternoon, when I was still learning how to properly keep the Sabbath. He wanted to go and down to the dairy farm. And guess where we went? To the dairy farm. So we hopped on our bikes and we cycled down to the dairy farm, and he went and played with the cows and petted them. Oh, and he spent time with wild cats around there. And we went with, just to spend time cheerfully. By the way, don't go glumly. You may as well stay home. Okay? We went cheerfully, and then we would cycle down along the river there, going along the dairy farm, down all the way, and we would stop at the mulberry trees and pick mulberries, and we would spend a wonderful time, stop at the river, and just enjoyed our days out in nature on the Sabbath, and the kids loved it. Find ways to make the Sabbath a delight, and the kids look forward to it, rather than dread the coming of these sacred time, of the sacred hours. Asa, in a sense, is social rest from. What am I saying? Don't go and hang out with the guys you always hang out with. Find ways now to go and serve others. When we were on the island of Guam, where right now Elder Luis Torres is the president working there in that area, we were on the island of Guam many, many years ago. Linda and I looked for opportunities to get the young people involved. So we would take them regularly, not just once in a while, but regularly to the old age or nursing home. And said to them, listen, we want you to connect with specific people. Get to know them. So that every time you go back, every second week, they will have a personal connection with you. And by the time Thanksgiving and Christmas come, you will know what they like. And then you can bring them a gift that's personalized. Not just a random thing that you went to buy. And so the kids got involved, active things that they could enjoy. Celebrating the Sabbath, doing things for others. Taking a break from your normal group. A social rest from, so that you can do God's work, celebrating the Sabbath appropriately. Let's go now to the last verse I want to focus on. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Now this verse I want to look at twice, because there's a word there, barak, in that term. What is the meaning of the Hebrew word barak as used here in the institution of the seventh day Sabbath? To bless. But when God, here's the good news, when God blesses, He empowers one to accomplish, which makes me think of that beautiful statement in Christ Object Lessons that says, all His biddings are what? Enablings. I believe it's page 333, if I'm correct. And we go to the song of the song for the Sabbath, Psalm 92. There's a beautiful psalm there. Our time has run out. Write this one down, Psalm 92. I want you to read it at home. It's a psalm for the Sabbath. And as you read the psalm for the Sabbath, a song for, specifically, I believe it's the only song, only psalm in the book of Psalms that was written specifically for the Sabbath. And it talks about how God will empower you to be like a mighty oak in Lebanon, a mighty tree, not oak, but a mighty tree there in Lebanon, standing firm. God blesses and He empowers. Barak is a spiritual rest from the cares of this life. Don't worry about things around you. Trust the Lord. In fact, I should read here briefly a beautiful statement from a well-known singer who is not a Seventh-day Adventist, who has now begun to keep the Sabbath. He rhapsodizes and he says this. Sabbath is taking a day a week to remind myself that I did not make the world and that it will continue to exist without me. Sabbath is a day when my work is done even when it isn't. Sabbath is a day when my job is to enjoy, period. Sabbath is a day when I am fully available to myself and to those I love most. Sabbath is a day when I remember that God made the world. He saw that it was good. Sabbath is a day when I produce nothing. Sabbath is a day when I remind myself that I am not a machine. Sabbath is a day when at the end I say, I didn't do anything today, as in productive earning money, and I don't feel guilty. Sabbath is a day when my telephone is turned off. I don't check my email and you can't get a hold of me. Wow, and I thought, this is something that brought conviction to me. So let's move on. One more thing from Genesis chapter 2 verse 3, and that's the word kadash. Kadash is the last one. He blessed the Sabbath and He sanctified it. What is the meaning of the word kadash used here at the establishment of the Sabbath? It is to set apart. To consecrate. It's the same derivation as mikdosh, which is the word for sanctuary, to make holy. And here is an important point, folks. How does God do it? How does God make something holy? Take your minds to Exodus chapter 3 verse 5, when Moses walked up to that burning bush and God said, take the shoes off your feet because the ground you're standing on is what? Holy ground. Please note, When God's presence is there, it becomes holy. The Sabbath day is holy because of God's presence. Kadash is ultimate peace. Kadash is ultimate rest in God's sight because He is present. When He sanctifies it, it's because of His presence. And so ultimately, that's the kind of rest, in quotes, we have. The peace that passes all understanding. It's God's presence. God rested, God blessed, God sanctified the seventh day. And in the context of the times we're living in, the three angels' messages that are very current and relevant, and in context of those underlined words, the heaven and the earth and the sea, which we know is a direct quote from the fourth commandment, in that context, I want to just end with this note. The three angels' messages, message number one, says, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. It's talking about worshiping who? What is the basis for worship? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Revelation 4, verse 11. For by Him, Jesus, all things were created. Colossians 1, verse 16. So what is the sign of His creative authority? And we know, as we look at the Scriptures, God has given us a symbol of His creative power. Has He given us a refuge in the stress-filled world? Right in the heart of the law is a symbol of His authority. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We Seventh-day Adventists are at a crisis in a sense because we have people now who are rejecting creation, folks. And if you reject creation, ultimately you have to give up the Sabbath. But I want to challenge you, be faithful. What does Jesus say? Read with me. If you love Me, keep My commandments. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The Sabbath is the Lord's day. My challenge to you is, will you keep it holy the Lord's way? That's the challenge. Think about what we've shared today, because ultimately the call is, acquaint yourself with Him and be at what? At peace. How many of you here, I know you're Seventh-day Adventists, all, if not most of you, you already keep the right day. But how many of you, by God's grace, want to say, Pastor, by His grace, I want to keep the right day the right way? I want to pray for you. Holy Father, You see the hands going up. Lord, forgive us when we have worked so hard during the week that we couldn't celebrate and enjoy this special time with You. We couldn't serve others. We couldn't even enjoy it with our families. Forgive us where we have failed. But right now, Holy Father, we are raising our hands in personal commitments, saying, Lord, we want to keep the right day in the right way, so that our children will complain when the Sabbath ends, so that others will say, we want to be with You because this is such a wonderful time with Jesus. Help us to keep the right day in the right way, only for Your glory, through Your power. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.